This is the Daily Radio Ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 1 Corinthians. The Temple of God is the title of Pastor Sandy's message, and today he'll continue teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 3.
Apparently, what was happening here in Corinth with their pride and their prejudices and their jealousies and their silly divisions wasn't so silly in the eyes of God. They were defiling what God considered holy, His church. And we'll find out in the chapters to come that this was just the tip of the iceberg. This church was rattled with problems. They were tolerating immorality. They were suing each other in the pagan courts. They were causing each other to stumble over trivial matters. They were misunderstanding singleness and marriage. They were violating the God-ordained roles of gender. They were misusing their spiritual gifts. They were even doubting the resurrection. And these sins would have been bad enough, but what made them especially egregious to God was that they were all sins against His temple, that is, His church. Paul warns again in verse 18, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God." Now realize, voluntary pledging yourself to a group of problem-plagued people, that looks foolish to this world. This is how the world at large views our commitment to God's church. I mean, worldly wisdom tells you to stay socially mobile. Just go to be seen and to see others. Hey, hang out with the hip crowd. That's what the world says. Why strap yourself to a ball and chain? Paul pointed out earlier, chapters 1 and 2, the difference between God's wisdom and the wisdom of this world. He remembered the message of the cross, the makeup of the church, even the methods of the courier, Paul himself, seem weak and foolish through the lens of man's wisdom. And yet God worked in ways that our world calls foolish. Paul noted that the Jews were into power. He said that the Greeks sought after wisdom. But the cross appealed to neither. It was foolishness to the Greeks. It was weakness to the Jews. It was the antithesis of what the world valued most. The same was true of the church. When Paul looked around the room in the church at Corinth, he saw not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. There weren't a lot of ex-athletes and celebrities and VIPs in this church. Paul said of the Corinthian Christians, "God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." I mean, even Paul himself came to the Corinthians in a way that could have been construed as foolish. Rather than try to impress them with his style or his smarts, he kept it simple, didn't he? He preached nothing but Christ crucified. See, Paul learned there is nothing for the Christian to gain by trying to impress this world. Man, I hope you know that. It'll save you a lot of time and effort. There is nothing for a Christian to gain by trying to impress this world. The Christian message and the church both fly in the face of worldly wisdom. God saves mankind not by human logic or human ingenuity, but by simple faith. God chooses not the elite, but the unlikely, so that He can show off His grace and power. God's ways often appear foolish at first. But you see, Paul was willing to be a fool in the world's eyes in order to follow Christ. Are you? Recall how Jesus taught in paradoxes. He said, "The last will be first." He said, "To be great, you must be a servant. To save your life, you first must lose it. Give, and it'll be given to you. Lay down your life, and God will raise it up." Jesus knew that the ways of His kingdom are a puzzle to this world. Hey, if you want to roll with Jesus, you can't be afraid of appearing foolish and frail in the eyes of this world. The world doesn't appreciate the wisdom of God. I mean, your friends will ask you, "Why are you getting baptized? That's weird. going down in a pool of water and letting some stranger dunk you? What in the world are you doing? Why do you spend so much time at that church, man? There's no money in it. You don't get paid to go. In fact, when you get there, they ask you for money. It just seems silly listening to a guy talk from a 2,000-year-old book about subjects that are more spiritual than practical. Why not sleep with your girlfriend? Everybody else does it. Hey, just fudge on your expense report just a little. It's a perk of the job. Hey, stop caring about that other guy, man. Don't you think it's time to look out for yourself? The suggestions go on and on. Hey, if you follow Jesus and obey his word, understand, you will be at odds with this world. You'll be labeled a fool. And yet in the end, God's wisdom will save you in more ways than one. You see, for Paul tells us in verse 19, he says, it is written. And here he quotes Job 5, verse 13. He catches the wise in their own craftiness. Oh, folks think that God's ways are foolish, but God has ways of turning the tables. Match wits with God and you'll end up the dimwit, trust me. Try to outfox God and you'll get trapped. God's ways may appear foolish or silly, but he is infinitely wise. And God knows how to humble the arrogant man. It reminds me of Wile E. Coyote. You remember the coyote? All his plans to catch the roadrunner, they all backfired, didn't they? He had scheme after scheme after scheme, and yet he always got caught in his own craftiness, just like the person who opposes God. Humans think they're so smart. People think they're foolproof. But God's wisdom catches the proud in their own craftiness. You remember the classic example was Haman. Everybody bowed to the Persian official except a Jew named Mordecai. Mordecai worshiped God alone, and Haman couldn't stand it. Mordecai was a burr in Haman's saddle. Haman plotted to exterminate the Jews, and he built a gallows just for Mordecai. Yet read the book of Esther, and you'll see how God uses a young lady to turn the tables on Haman. God ended up delivering the Jews and Mordecai. Haman ended up hanging from the gallows he had built for his enemy. Again, God catches the wise in their own craftiness. And then Paul quotes from Psalm 94, verse 11. He says, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. You know, it's surprising how confident we've become in ourselves. In 1950, a Gallup poll asked high school seniors the question, are you an important person? At the time, in 1950, 12% said yes. They asked the same question to high school seniors in 2005, and 80% said yes. Time magazine asked Americans, are you in the top 1% of income earners? Based on their responses, 19% of Americans are in the top 1%. I'm just saying the tendency for all of us to think too highly of ourselves is very real. And yet the Lord knows how to whittle us down to size. Become proud, take delight in your own genius, and God will find ways to prove to you your futility. God is a chef. He's always in the kitchen cooking something up. And you know what his favorite dish is? It's his specialty dish, humble pie. He loves to serve up humble pie. He's good at orchestrating circumstances that prove to us that he is God and that we are not. In Psalm 94, the passage Paul quotes, the Hebrew word futile, it means breath. God knows that the thoughts of the wisest men are nothing but hot air. He says, therefore, let no one boast in men. Remember the Corinthians, they were exalting one teacher above another. Paul is saying that humans in general are futile and full of hot air. Thus, don't boast in any man. Don't think that one teacher is any more special than another. Only God is infallible, men are not. Thus, every human teacher has to be approached with a degree of healthy skepticism. Paul, Apollos, Peter, or Cephas, these were godly men. These were sincere teachers. At times, they even wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But on their own, they were fallible men. Why choose one above another? Why not learn from them all? Hey, when you listen to me or the pastor down the street or the guy on the internet, you need to check it out with Scripture. You do. You need to be prepared to chew up the meat and spit out the bones. You need to approach us all with some healthy skepticism. Only the Holy Spirit is the one infallible teacher. And then Paul writes, "For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." Now here is a revolutionary truth. Since we belong to the sovereign Lord Jesus, that means that all belongs to Him belongs to us. Christianity is about fellowship, both with God and with other believers. The Greek word translated fellowship is koinonia, and it means to hold all things in common. In other words, the blessings of God belong to Christ, who gives them to us, then we share them with each other. This means there is no personal property, no proprietary information in the kingdom of God. Christianity is about sharing, not hoarding. Of course, we don't just live in the kingdom of God. Christians have dual citizenship. We're citizens of heaven and of earth, which means I have some earthly responsibilities, bills to pay, a family to feed. I just can't give all my money to feed the poor. We should be wise stewards when it comes to our earthly assets. Yet Paul's emphasis here is clear. When and where we can, we should share and help each other. A Christian should be known for his sharing, not his hoarding. And this idea of universal ownership doesn't just extend to Bible teachers and possessions and our bank accounts, but notice what he says, but to the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. As a Christian, our faith and God's will encompasses all of life. Author Alan Redpath, he writes of this passage, "I love to go out into the country and remember that it is my Father's world, and because it is His, it is mine. I may never own legal title to an inch of it, but it is all mine in the Lord Jesus." This means that every sunset, every snowflake, every rainbow, it belongs to you. All that belongs to our great God, He shares with His children. Recently, Kathy and I, we traveled out west. We visited Yellowstone, and then we went to Bryce Canyon. I didn't even know Bryce Canyon existed. It's called the Little Grand Canyon. The landscapes are amazing. They take your breath away. And several times I stood there looking out over these beautiful landscapes, thinking to myself, my Father made that. Just proudly saying, my daddy made that. As if I was beholding a family heirloom, something that actually belonged to me, but it does. Smell the azaleas in full bloom. Touch a newborn baby's skin. Watch a groom kiss his bride. Both life and love are yours to enjoy, for you are Christ's and Christ is God's. But not only does the beauty of life and love and nature belong to you, so does death. Paul writes emphatically, the world or life or death are all yours. Not only things to come, but things present are also yours. God's gifts don't just start with things to come, with the by and by. No, the painful reality of our here and now, the sufferings of this life also belong to us. Pain is as much a part of God's plan as is beauty. The problem is that we don't embrace it as such. And I got to admit, I'm as guilty as the next guy. I confess to you, whenever I'm faced with painful circumstances, my first tendency is to try and minimize my exposure. No one likes to suffer. We all look for ways to relieve or to avoid or to deaden the pain we feel. People today go to great efforts to surround themselves with only positive, pleasant, happy thoughts. They put up barriers to protect themselves from anything negative. Folks avoid unpleasant feelings at all costs. Author Lois Cheney, she writes disparagingly of this very human tendency. She says, feeling blue? Buy some clothes. Feeling lonely? Turn on the radio. Feeling despondent? Read a funny book. Feeling bored? Watch TV. Feeling empty? Eat a Sunday. Feeling worthless? Clean the house. Feeling sad? Tell a joke. Ain't this modern age wonderful? You don't gotta feel nothing. There's a substitute for everything. God have mercy on us. Some folks go to more extremes. They numb their pain with drugs or food or booze or illicit sex. Other people deal with their pain by ignoring it. Some by bottling it up. Others by taking it out on others. Some even vent their pain in an anger toward God. You see, the human reaction is to avoid pain. But there is a better way. The Christian way. And I want to be careful how I say this. Because some of you live every day in chronic pain. And if a cure was made available tomorrow, I want you to know, I would encourage you to avail yourself to it and to praise God for it. At times, God does heal us of our sicknesses and alleviates our pain. Our healing occurs because it brings God glory. But God does not promise to heal all of our sickness and to remove all of our pain. Instead, He has taken possession of life and death and things present. And He has transformed the pain from our enemy into our friend. You see, death and suffering now belong to Christ. And in the absence of His healing, God calls on us to embrace our pain. In other words, to take up our cross. God wants us to realize that He uses difficulties and sufferings in our lives to mold us and to shape us into the image of Christ, and He even brings glory to Himself through our faithfulness. You see, it's God's desire to redeem our pain. Of course, as I've stated, this is not the typical human reaction, but it is the Christian reaction. A believer believes with Paul that the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are God's. God has a purpose for all these things, even the evil in the world. Yes, He could remove the suffering from this world. He could remove us from this suffering world, but He does neither. Rather than remove our pain, God redeems our pain. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 is a verse I love. You do too. God kneads our pain together. He mixes it together with His comfort and His power and His wisdom. And the resulting mixture serves our ultimate good and His eternal glory. God can do that. Realize, God didn't cause man to sin, but He knew he would. And He took it into account in His grand plan. In the Garden of Eden, before the original sin, Adam and Eve were innocent. They were naked and ashamed, unashamed. They didn't know sin and shame and guilt and death, but neither had they tasted of God's forgiveness and of His mercies. They had never experienced the transformation He can work in a person's life. And thus, how could they truly be grateful for His grace? Realize, God's goal was never our innocence, but our redemption. God endured our sin, even its resulting punishment. Why? So that we can now appreciate His grace and His goodness and His kindness and His mercy for eons to come. God wants to live eternally, not with innocent people, but with redeemed people who appreciate Him as the gracious God that He is. And this is what God has done in making the world and life and death and things present and things to come all His. They are His. And now they're yours. So, don't run from the pain in your life. Embrace it. See what God wants to work in you and through you by your suffering. It was C.S. Lewis who once said, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but He shouts to us in our pain. Pain is the megaphone to rouse a deaf world. The things present are yours to waste or to use. Even death belongs to the Christian. Death is no surprise to God. It's not an embarrassing mole on the nose of God's plan. Yes, death is the result of sin, but if you believe in God's sovereignty, you have no other choice than to consider death a part of His design, His grand design. I mean, like a boxing champ who chooses his next opponent, God picked death to challenge the Savior. Every fighter needs an opponent, and it was Christ's ambition to go the distance with death and to wear him down and to knock him out. Even redeem death for God's purposes. That's why Paul laughs at and taunts death later in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Oh, death, where is your sting?" Obviously, Jesus hasn't removed death. We had 3 funerals this past weekend. Obviously, Jesus hasn't removed death. It remains. But He has redeemed it. You see, this evil we call death is no longer our undertaker. Now it is our upper taker. Death is now heaven's vestibule. It is the Christian's elevator to the rewards and riches that are ours in Christ. Today, death is no longer our enemy. It's our friend. It's our servant. It belongs to Christ. And now it belongs to me. And I pray when it's my time, I'll die like a Christian. In his commentary, John Phillips recounts a friend whose wife was dying of cancer. Her pain was severe. This man had been cruelly told by other Christians that if he'd had enough faith, his wife would have been healed. How mean is that? He thought her suffering was his fault. Well, Phillips sat down with his friend and John told him, he said, "One of the things that God has given us is death. It is God's gift. It may not be what you're asking Him for. It may not be what you want. Nevertheless, God Himself says that it is His gift to us. Right now, death is God's gift to your wife. Death will bring immediate end to her pain. Any moment now, she will close her eyes on earth for the last time. She will open them again to look straight into the face of Jesus. Death is God's gift to her. And it's also God's gift to you, for the Holy Spirit will come to you in a new way. He will help you get on with your life." Philip said after he had said these words, the man reached up and he dried his eyes and even cracked a slight smile, and he got on with his life. Even death belongs to Jesus, and it now belongs to the Christian. Let me close this morning with a stanza from an old hymn. "All the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt His tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in Him to dwell. For I know whatever befalls me, Jesus doeth all things well." We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Let's take that truth seriously. Let's not defile or neglect each other. And rather than buy into human wisdom, let's recall that God's wisdom appears as foolishness to this world. And let's remember that all things are Christ. And since we belong to Christ, all things belong to us, both the pleasures and the trials, even life and even death.
Thanks for joining us today for Sandy Adams Radio. This message is part of a series Pastor Sandy has been teaching on the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul wrote letters to several different churches throughout his ministry. These 2 letters to the Corinthian church teach us how to live with one another as followers of Christ, but also how to live faithfully in a world that doesn't follow the same Jesus we do. If you're in the Atlanta area and want to become part of a community of like-minded believers, we'd love to invite you to join us at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. You can find more about our church by visiting us online at sandyadams.org and navigating to our church page under the About tab. Now, here's Pastor Sandy to tell you how you can get even more plugged into God's Word.
Are you looking to gain a deeper knowledge of Scripture and training for ministry? Maybe you're thinking about a gap year to build a strong foundation in your faith. Calvary Bible Institute South in Stone Mountain, Georgia is here for you. At CBI South, you'll experience hands-on ministry training and sound biblical teaching to last a lifetime. Apply now for the fall 2026 semester at cbisouth.com. That's cbisouth.com.
Thanks, Pastor Sandy. Well, we're running out of time for today. Be sure to tune in next time to hear another message straight from God's Word on Sandy Adams Radio.